It's good to be back. I enjoy preaching here better than anywhere else, though sometimes you might question that. I have been in meetings, good meetings, feel like good has been done. I appreciate the men that take my place when I'm gone, both in preaching and in teaching classes. That gives you an opportunity and me an opportunity to spread the gospel. But it sure is good to see you. Good to see all of you. Good to see our visitors. I'm glad to see some of you that have been sick. I've been trying to get to James and hadn't gotten a chance to see him. So it was really good to see him today. And good to see, oh, just so many of you out like that. Sarah continues to come and be here. And I'm glad to see her. And just so many of you. My friend Clark is here. We want to keep the various ones that are sick in our prayers, because we continue to have a lot of people that are struggling with physical ailments. When Ralph was mentioning the dishes out in the foyer, I think we said something about it, but we sure did appreciate the time when everyone was bringing some food by, and we don't need that now. We're doing fine, but I just want you to know we appreciated that. And it does everybody good to be on the receiving end once in a while, just to know how much good you do when you help people out like that. Today, I want to talk with you about a subject that I'm going to be speaking on next Saturday evening at Elgin Hills, and that is the subject of angels. For some years now, there has been a tremendous interest in angels. And the interest has not really been a healthy one. I would be a lot more pleased and a lot happier if there was that much interest in God. And in fact, that's the way I want to begin our lesson today. I want to talk about it and introduce the subject of angels by turning to Colossians chapter 2. And several verses that I want to look at as we begin our subject, the angels. Colossians chapter 2. Now, as you're turning to Colossians chapter 2, let me remind you that the main point that Paul makes in the letter to the Colossians is Christ is all you need. So lock on to that idea as the primary thought of the letter to the Colossians. Christ is all you need. Because in Him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Colossians 2 and verse 9. It was the good pleasure of the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. Colossians 1:19. Colossians 2:3. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Christ is all you need. But there were those who had come to Colossae and had begun to teach things that you needed besides Christ. So as we look here in chapter 2, beginning about verse 16, one of the things being taught was a form of Judaism, a form of the keeping of the law of Moses. So Paul deals with this, and then he says in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." Now listen. Concentrate. When he says the shadow and the body, he means the shadow and the substance, the real thing. That's the contrast he's talking about here in verse 17. The things of the Old Testament, the things of the law, are a shadow of the things to come. But the body, the substance, is Christ. Now verse 18, "Let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility." In other words, a pretended humility. "And worshiping of the angels." See that? A worshiping of the angels. It is obvious that Paul was condemning the very idea of worshiping angels. And our generation needs to be warned against that. Angels are not to be worshipped. And while we regard them and we hold them as beings of power and so on, things like that, we do not worship them. Twice in the book of Revelation, John is so awed by what he sees as he's confronted by an angel that he falls down before the angel. That is, as it were, an instinctive reaction on his part to fall down before the angel. But look at what the angel says in chapter 19 and verse 10. "And I fell down before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee." Now, are you pondering that? What does that mean? First thing it means is the angel is not about to accept worship. He says, "No, John, don't worship me." And then the reason why is also important. "I am a fellow servant with thee." If we were to divide all beings, men, angels, and God, into two categories, the angels would belong in our category, not in God's category. Now, do we grasp that? As powerful and illustrious as angels are, they don't even begin to compare with God. And that's the reason why Bill led those songs this morning in preparation for this. To help us know that God is the one. And Gary didn't know about it, but he led "Holy, Holy, Holy." He led songs. All the songs were upholding the idea of God, that He is the supreme being. And so I say again, if we were to divide men, angels, and God into two groups, as it were, the angels would belong in the group with us, so far as our stature compared to God is concerned. So, "See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus." Worship God is what that angel said. And then again in 22:9, John says, "I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren the prophets and with them that keep the words of this book." Worship God. So our generation needs to be warned against this error. We read in the Bible, just a few pages back from where we are here in the book of Jude, Jude verse 6, we read about angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation. There were angels who were unwilling to keep their proper place and their proper role. They were not satisfied with the place and the role they had. And it reminds me of times like the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16 when they did not keep their place, but they wanted to get out of that place. They wanted more than God had given, more than God had assigned to them. And God struck them severely to let them know that man has his place and that is not God. We don't stand in the place of God. Angels have their place. Angels do not stand in the place of God. And these angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now, here's the point that I'm making about angels. Whereas these angels kept not their proper habitation and so on, left their proper principality and so on, we should not be guilty of seeking to take the angels out of their proper habitation and put them in a spot they don't belong in. See that? That's important. I have an idea that most of us have a pretty good attitude about angels. But I want us to be prepared and understand that in the world today, that is not the case. And we need to be able to know how to help people put angels in their proper place and see that they do not infringe upon the rights and prerogatives of God. Now, in order to understand what the Bible says about angels, we enter into this study. And we're going to pretty well cover all the bases about angels, but we are not going to go beyond what is revealed. That is anathema. And it is anathema not only so far as God's attitude is toward those who do go beyond what is written, but it is also anathema so far as finding out what the truth is. We cannot invent truth. Now, for example, did you know that you could go to certain places today and you could find out the names of any number of angels? Whereas in the Bible, to my knowledge, there are two angels named, and they are Michael and Gabriel. I at least cannot remember any other angel that is named, and if there is another one, it'd only be one or so. But a couple of weeks, two or three weeks ago, when I was in a meeting, I was visiting with some people, and there was a young lady there, and she was talking about her cat, and the cat was named Azrael, the death angel. I said to her, I said, you did not read that in the Bible. I sensed that she was a little bit too deep into all of these mythological ideas about angels, and I said, you did not read that in the Bible. My point was, you read that somewhere else. You read that in mythology. You read that in medieval literature, where they speculated and invented whole realms, named angels, and all of that. There is nothing of that in the Bible except, as I say, Gabriel and Michael. These are the only names that I know of angels in the Bible. So all that we can do when we study this subject is to study what the Bible says. And I want all of you to understand, nobody has any information on the subject other than what is in the Bible. There isn't any other. And if people claim to have any other, they are getting it from somewhere other than the Bible. So we must respect God's Word. That's something we need to do, and it's something we need to help other people do as well. Now, the first thing I want to examine with you is the position of angels in the scheme of redemption. The position of angels in the scheme of redemption. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Notice this statement that is made. In the context, Peter is describing false teachers. And he's describing these false teachers as men who have no regard for anything. Nothing is sacred to them. They don't hesitate to trample on anything or to talk about anything or to, as it were, rail at anything. And verse 10 is saying, daring, self-willed, they tremble not to rail at dignities, meaning beings or people more powerful than they. Verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, bring not a railing judgment against them before the Lord. Now, the point that I want to get out of that is, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, clear statement that angels are beings of greater might and power than we are. And the episode referred to here is mentioned also by Jude, and he gives us a specific example of an angel who refused to rail at a being of power. In verse 9 of Jude, but Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now the point there is that here is Michael the archangel. And the way we know he is the archangel is because the Bible says Michael the archangel. That's how I know that. Here Michael was confronted by the devil as they disputed about the body of Moses. And I know that we all say, wait a minute, what is that disputed about the body? What's that talking about? So let's go ahead and settle that right now, and then we'll move on. I don't know. And nobody else does. Now, having dealt with that, having settled that, then let's focus on the point being made, and then is that here Michael, confronted with the wicked Satan, the devil here, you know, you would think if you ever had a right to cuss anybody, it'd be the devil. If you ever had a right to rail at anybody and just really tell them off and everything, it'd be the devil. The point he's making is that Michael, the exalted being that he is as the archangel, he did not do that. with regard to the devil, but rather said, "The Lord rebuke thee." In other words, he could have called him all sorts of choice names and told him just what a low-down thing he was and just done all sorts of things, but he did not run off at the mouth like that toward even the devil. And so, in 2 Peter, both Peter and Jude here in his letter are talking about this feature of false teachers, one that we should avoid. But in the process, they tell us some interesting information about angels. One, they are beings of greater power and glory than we. And here we read about one of them, Michael, who is the archangel. Now, it is an irony. Here's the thing that is interesting to me about these facts. Though the angels are greater in might and power than we, yet they are sent forth to do service for our sakes. You see, the ironic thing is you think, okay, if they're greater in might and power than we, then I guess they're higher in the plan of God than we are, and He's more concerned about them because they are greater than we in might and power. But no, see, it is not what you would expect. Therefore, it is true irony. Instead, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, the writer says, "Are they not sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit eternal salvation?" Did you hear that? What are the angels? Are they not sent forth? Are they not ministering spirits? Ministering means serving. They are servants, special servants of God, sent forth to do service for the sake of those that shall inherit eternal salvation. So that's a remarkable thing. That here God has created us. And here are the angels that serve God to do His will. And they serve for us, in our behalf. As amazing as it is, the plan of God does not center around angels. See that? It does not center around angels. In the truest sense, it centers around God Himself. But if we were going to say anyone else who is at the heart as the object of God's plan, definitely it would be men, we, human beings, and not angels. Turn to that letter to the Hebrews and let's look at a little information there. The whole first chapter of that letter to the Hebrews is spent showing the vast difference between Jesus and the angels. That Jesus is infinitely superior to the angels. He has a more excellent name than they, in that He's the Son. The angels are not sons, and therefore they are not heirs of God. He's the Son of God, therefore He's the heir of God, and He shares the nature of His Father. The angels are not the heirs of God, and they do not share the nature of the Father. They are ministering spirits, they're servants. He is God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever," He says. He also says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginnings didst lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands," contrasting Him with the angel. He's the Creator. They are part of the creation. And so, having set forth this, verse 14, I think I said verse 13 a while ago, but it's verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation?" Now, look on down in chapter 2, verse 5. "For not unto angels did He subject the world to come whereof we speak." Wasn't to angels. He didn't subject it to angels. You see, again, we've got to be careful that our attention be not diverted from God and that it be not diverted from Jesus Christ. The devil would be a one happy being if he could get all of us focused so much on the angels that we de-emphasize God and Christ. That'd suit him just fine. But this is helping us to see that it was not on the angels that He subjected the world to come. It was to man, and particularly one man. In other words, the eighth psalm that's quoted there in Hebrews chapter 2 is a psalm that refers to man's place in the creation, that God placed us over the creation. In Genesis 1, remember, let them have dominion so that all men share in a dominion over nature. But in the context of this, he emphasizes one man of all men who indeed has everything under his feet. That's Jesus. So the angels were not the ones to whom the world was subjected, either there in Genesis 1 when God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and all of that. That was not angels. Nor was it angels to whom this whole realm was subjected and put under his feet. It was Jesus. And as you go on down through this chapter, notice something else in verse 16. For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. In other words, he does not give redemptive help to the angels. Why? I'm not sure. I can speculate. You want to hear my speculation? It'll be worth about a nickel. But my speculation is that since God made angels greater in power and might than we, then they are in the position that if they do fall, then there is no redemption for them. Now, I don't know if that's it or not. If that's not it, you're free to make up your own. But the fact still remains, he does not give help to angels. There's not one word said in all the Bible about God seeking to redeem the angels or to redeem the fallen angels or anything like that. The point he's really making here is that it was not to angels but to us. That's why Jesus became a man and not an angel. See, Jesus didn't become an angel because he wasn't coming to angels. He wasn't coming to help angels. He was coming to help men. And in coming to help men, it was necessary that he become one to do what he needed to do. Not only to die, which is the thing emphasized here, but also to set an example. If he had become an angel and came and lived among us as an angel, we wouldn't have been impressed with, oh, you know all about how it is to be a human being then, huh? He became a human being so that he could live before us and set that example and show us that, yes, I know what it's all about. I know what it means to be a human being. But the help is given unto men and not unto angels. Now turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 where we find a fascinating thought. Here the Scriptures clearly imply that even the angels do not understand all the aspects of redemption. Because notice this point being made. Beginning in verse 10, Peter is talking about this salvation that God has provided for us. And he says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. Now the last clause, which things angels desire to look into. So here is a passage showing the revealing of the scheme of redemption to the prophets of old who foretold these things but did not understand all that they were foretelling. They didn't understand all about. They were told, however, that what they were revealing would be fulfilled in later times so that they did not exist apart from those who should follow. It takes both the before and the after to get the whole thing together. So here is the plan of God, the plan of redemption, which things angels desire to look into. Now then, we've been looking at the place of angels in the scheme of redemption. Another interesting thing about angels is that God chose to place the gospel in earthen vessels. And to a great extent, even in the Old Testament, God chose to use men to communicate His will. There are several occasions in the Old Testament when we know of an angel communicating the will of God to someone. And at the beginning of the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, we read about Gabriel, who was communicating the will of God to Zacharias, to Mary, and then, if it were Gabriel, in Matthew 1, to Joseph. So occasionally that was done. But the overwhelming majority of the time, throughout the Bible, old and new, God has chosen to use men to communicate His will. You remember in the story of Cornelius, and you can read about this in Acts 10 and Acts 11, an angel appeared to Cornelius, but he did not appear to Cornelius to tell him the gospel. He appeared to Cornelius to tell him to go fetch Peter, who would come and tell you words whereby you will be saved. So the angel did not tell Cornelius the gospel. The angel did not tell Cornelius what to do. And even Jesus Himself did not tell Saul of Tarsus what to do on the road to Damascus. Jesus did not tell him Himself. He said, you remember what He said, don't you? Go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And Ananias was sent to him to tell him what he must do. So God has placed the gospel in earthen vessels. And one of the reasons why God made this choice, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, is that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. The point being that, and I've explained this to you before, if God had placed the treasure of the gospel in a package which was more impressive to us than the message itself, then what would our attention have been focused upon? Would have been focused upon the package, namely, the angel. God did not want us focusing upon the package, but upon what was in it. And in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul brings that message out so clearly, helping us to understand it's like, if I came to you bringing a gift, and I had it in this box that was gold and inlaid with ivory and set with rubies and diamonds and all that stuff, and I gave it to you, and you took the box and opened it, and maybe I was giving it to one of you men, and there's a plastic airplane in it. Now, one time, probably, you would have enjoyed getting the plastic airplane, but now that you're a man, you get the plastic airplane, what are you going to do? You're going to forget the plastic airplane, and you're going to have that box of praise. You're going to see how much you can get for that box. The box is what's the value and not what's in it. On the other hand, if I brought you an old crummy-looking box, beaten and bent and scarred, and give that to you, and you open it up, and inside is something of supreme value, some extremely valuable thing. Well, the box would be of no consequence there. It's what's in the box that matters. So God chose to have His Word communicated to men, primarily through men, and altogether, is that true, with the gospel. So the gospel is proclaimed to men by other men. It is not proclaimed directly by God, by Jesus, or even by the angels. Now, a third thing that I want to look at briefly is occasionally, and especially is this true in the Old Testament, occasionally we read of an angel that appears to be more than an angel. There is strong evidence that there is an angel who is referred to under different terms, such as the angel of God's presence, who seems to me to be Jesus before He came to this world. The big theological word is the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Jesus before He came to this world. The word angel simply means messenger. And sometimes that word in the original is used of even a human messenger. That's basically what the word means, a messenger. And like I say, sometimes it means even a human messenger. But the context usually makes it clear whether the messenger is merely a human or superhuman. Do you remember the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19? In Genesis 18, we read of three, apparently, humans who showed up at the tent of Abraham. And Abraham invited them in. Well, the Hebrew writer speaks of that episode, and he said that whereby some have entertained angels unawares. See, he didn't know they were angels at first. But as time went along, one of them did the talking, one of these three. And as he talked, he made the prediction of what that Sarah was going to have the child, Isaac, that he had already spoken of. And as the conversation went along, it becomes clear that this is God. Because the context begins to talk about God saying, "Shall I hide what I'm about to do from my servant Abraham?" So you can tell by the context that that human who appears there, this is God. And then as the story goes on, the two others make their way on down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the time they get there, they're being called angels. So the context lets us know whether this messenger is an ordinary messenger or whether he is a superhuman being such as an angel. According to Young's Analytical Concordance, the word, the Hebrew word especially, the Hebrew word translated angel is done that way, is translated angel 111 times. 111 times. Now that's through 39 books. 39 books in the Old Testament. Really, that's not that many. It's a little surprising that it's not more than that. Now the basic function of an angel is to serve, to do what he is told, and to carry a message. And while I'm on that point, every context that mentions an angel uses the masculine pronoun. Now, it'd be fine with me. I have nothing against women being angels. But I'm simply telling you, they are never referred to. Angels are never referred to in the Bible as female. They're always referred to as male. And that doesn't mean that physically they're males or something, but it just means that that is the way they are referred to. So a lot of the pictures that are painted of angels today really are not accurate. They're just not accurate. The basic function of an angel is to serve, to do what he is told, to carry a message. And I remind you that in Revelation we have those passages in chapter 19 and chapter 22 where the angels themselves make a distinction between themselves and God. But there are references to angels in the Bible that seem to refer to the Word before He became flesh. And in these references there is an identification of the angel with God. For instance, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the Bible says in Exodus 3 and verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." Hear that? "And the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." And this angel proceeds to talk with Moses. And as he does not talk as the representative of God, but he talks as God himself. And to me, one of the most significant facts that helped me to understand that this angel of Jehovah there in the burning bush was not just an ordinary angel is that, do you remember the dispute that Jesus was having with the Jews in John the 8th chapter? And when they were saying, "Oh, our father's Abraham, your father's the devil." And he was saying, no, you've got it wrong. Abraham can't be your father because Abraham was glad. He saw my day and he rejoiced to see it. And they said, "What do you mean Abraham saw your day? Why, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" Do you remember his response? He said, "Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He responded with the very thing that the angel of Jehovah said in the burning bush when Moses said, "Who are you? What is your name?" and the name was I Am, that I Am. So I think the evidence is clear in passages like this, that here we do not have just an ordinary angel, but we have an angel who actually involves the presence of Jehovah in what He is doing. Also, the angel that God said He would send with Israel was not an ordinary angel. In Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23, God speaks of this angel not pardoning the transgressions of Israel. Well, the ability to pardon is not normally associated with an angel, but with God. But here is an angel who would have the power to pardon transgressions. And God also makes this statement, "And My name is in Him." And when you read in 1 Corinthians 10, the point is made that the spiritual rock that followed Israel as they went through the wilderness was Christ. So there's good evidence. I have no hesitancy in saying that in some context, the angel in the Old Testament was the presence of Jesus as He was before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There are other passages, quite a few more passages actually that we could look at on that. But for now we're going to stop, and tonight what I want to talk about, the hierarchy of the angels. Now the reason why I'm smiling a little bit is that on my first trip to Sao Paulo, we had met with a group of the Brazilians and we had studied some some ordinary things. And there was one young man there who was so glad when we had gotten through studying the ordinary things. And you could just see his glee and anticipation. I remember his rubbing his hands like that. He said, "Okay, now, what about the hierarchy of the angels?" And I guess I disappointed him with how much or how little there was about the hierarchy of the angels, and also with my warning. I said, we need to focus on the things that are practical in the Word of God and not on such speculative things as the hierarchy of the angels. Nevertheless, the Bible does have some things to say about the hierarchy of the angels. It's not much, but we will look at what it says and several other points that we want to cover regarding angels. So we hope you can be here tonight for that. If you're not a child of God today, then what you need to focus on is that you are lost. You are lost. That is the dreadful fact. You are lost. What you have to realize is that if Jesus were to return today or tonight, and you remain as you are, you're forever lost. You're not just lost. You're forever lost. You see, right now, you're not forever lost. You still have the opportunity to do something about it. But if you wait until death overtakes you, or you wait until Christ comes back, then instead of just being lost, you will be forever lost. That will be damage irreparable. Don't let that happen. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Come to the Lord while there is time. If you're subject to the invitation and your desire is to answer that invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.